are in the book of Daniel, so I invite you to take your Bibles and join me in Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, the story that we're going to read this morning and look at is the genesis of two expressions that we use. You've probably used this at some point in time and in your life. You've certainly heard it before. We might say something like, the handwriting is on the wall. If you say to someone, the handwriting is on the wall, what you're meaning by that is that there's some very apparent signs that something bad will happen in the future, maybe even in the near future. Or you might say it's circumstantial evidence of pending doom. The handwriting's on the wall. And then similar to that, we might say your days are numbered. Something will die or fail or end sometime soon. So you'll see both of these as we look through the passage this morning. Now, I think we're going to just go ahead and read the whole account. It's a little bit shorter than some of the other chapters have been. And so if you found your place there in Daniel chapter 5, why don't you stand if you're able, and I'm going to read the scripture starting in verse 1, and let's read and listen to the whole story this morning before we come back and unpack it together. So we're in Daniel chapter 5, and I'm beginning to read in verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of the God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts were alarmed. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and the lord, came into the banquet hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel, the one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be kept for yourself and give me your reward and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and language trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was filled up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was given from him, taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. But you have lifted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house you have brought in before you, and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and the writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that is inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. That is to the interpretation of the matter, meaning God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word this morning. Join me in prayer, please. Father, as we read through this entire account of your working in and through Belshazzar the king, and especially, God, you're using your vessel Daniel again to interpret this handwriting on the wall. Father, may you help each of us see the message that you have for us. Father, we sense that the times that we live in are described well in this story. And yet, God, you are still God. You reign. You will not be mocked. And Father, we can look to you and rest in you and know, Father, that your ways will ultimately prevail. So God, please open our hearts and our eyes to see what you have for us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, the simple message of what we just read is simply this: God knows how to humble the proud. The very last verse of Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. So if you backed up to chapter 4, the very last verse, those who walk in pride, God knows how to humble. That becomes the theme then of this story, the handwriting on the wall. And as you heard just a few moments ago, King Nebuchadnezzar's story, the story of chapter 4, is part of the story of chapter 5. And so obviously, the writer is wanting us to compare and contrast what we just read in chapter 4, how God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar, and now what we're reading in chapter 5, how God deals with Belshazzar. The stories really become one story. And the simple message of these two stories back to back is that God knows how to humble the proud. Now, let's just go back over the story. We're going to look at it in the four parts in which the writer Daniel gives it to us. Let's start with part number one, and that is the profane debauchery of this King Belshazzar. Now, Daniel introduces us to the main character in this story, King Belshazzar. You know, there was a time in which Bible critics said that Belshazzar was just a fictitious character that was invented by the writer of these stories, that he wasn't a real person, that he didn't actually exist. And of course, Bible believers all along did believe in the accuracy of the scriptures and believe in the historical accuracy of what's written here. But it wasn't until the cylinders of Nabonidus were found. And what was discovered by these archaeologists is that the existence of Belshazzar was, I wouldn't say confirmed because we already believed it, but at least there was external evidence to validate what the Bible had said all along, that he did indeed exist. Now, you've probably seen pictures before, like this one, of these ancient cylinders that were large clay. They're actually made out of hardened clay. And then clay is used to form the letters in which stories were written, or maybe even official government records were kept. And as these words and sentences were written up and down on the cylinders, then you would put the cylinder on the ground and you would roll it. And so then inscribed in the sand or on the ground would actually be the story. And so many of these cylinders and these ways in which ancient records and stories were told have been discovered. And sure enough, what we now know as the cylinders of Nabonidus confirm the existence of Belshazzar. Now, as we take what we learn in extra-biblical history and as we merge that together with what we read in the scriptural account, here's what we know. Here's what we learn. It's been 70 years since the beginning of chapter 1. So Daniel now is well into his 80s. King Nebuchadnezzar reigned for 43 years in Babylon, and we learn that he died in 562 BC. Now, after his death, and this often happened in history, after the death of a great leader, there was great turmoil, and the throne was it exchanged hands over and over again as different individuals literally backstabbed their way to power. And eventually, it's a long story, but eventually Nabonidus ended up on the throne of Babylon. Now, Nabonidus was a pretty shrewd individual. He actually ended up being a fairly decent leader. But he knew that in order to establish himself, that it would be important for him to have connection to the great Nebuchadnezzar. So he marries, some say that it was a widow of Nebuchadnezzar. More than likely, it was one of the daughters of Nebuchadnezzar. He marries this, we'll say, daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And they then have a son. And this son is going to be then a blood relation to the great Nebuchadnezzar. And that son is Belshazzar, the guy that we're reading about right here. So it could rightly be said that his father was Nebuchadnezzar, even though Nebuchadnezzar technically would be like his grandfather. The Hebrews didn't have an equivalent to our grandfather. They would just refer to the father. And you know from the Bible that there are those who, kings that maybe were several generations after David, but David was still referred to as their father. And so here in Daniel's account, when Daniel refers to Belshazzar, or Nebuchadnezzar as being the father of Belshazzar, that would be a very natural way for them to understand it. Another interesting historical fact is reflected in this story, because Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar were co-regents. Again, it's a long story, but they were both considered to be rulers at the same time. And so that's why in the scriptural account that we just read, it almost seems kind of awkward that Daniel is promised to be the third in command. I mean, where does that come from? You would think he would be second in command. The king would make him second in command. But it makes sense that he would be third in command, because actually there were two co-regents that ruled over Babylon at this time. Now, what do we see from the biblical record? What's most important for us in this account? And that is, this Belshazzar was certainly, to say the least, not a good person. What do we know about him? Well, we know that he was a worthless and careless leader. Here, as this story opens up, he's giving this great party for 1,000 of his leaders. At this time, Cyrus, who's already the great leader of Persia, has already laid siege to the great chief city of Babylon. His army has been encamped around the city. We actually learned from extra-biblical sources that Nebuchadnezzar, remember, he built this great chief city of Babylon. He had his hanging gardens. It was like the Garden of Eden out in the middle of the desert. And he actually built this city over top of the Euphrates River, so that the river was running right through the city. Remember the great walls around this city? They're believed to have been about 60 to 65 feet thick, and they were over 100 feet tall. And so you can imagine this massive wall that surrounded this glorious city that looked like a garden, and flowing right through the middle of it was the great Euphrates River. And again, this comes from extra-biblical sources, but Cyrus's army, which had laid siege to the city for many weeks, even months, began to build like a series of dams to reroute the Euphrates River so that it was directed out into what became like this huge marsh area. And then some of his men were able to walk underneath that great wall and get into the city, kill the guards, open the gates. And that's how in one night, again, it's interesting, secular history would tell us, in one night, the Babylonian Empire, this great city of the chief city of Babylon, fell, just as it says here in Daniel's account. So here he is. He's this worthless, careless leader. I mean, you would think any leader that's worth his weight in feathers, if his city is being laid siege, and if he sees this work going on outside his city, and that there is pending doom, that he certainly wouldn't be throwing a party, but he would be trying to do something to save his city, but not with this worthless and careless leader. We know that he's profane and immoral. What Daniel discreetly describes here is characterized and described by secular writers as a drunken orgy. So this guy is a profane and immoral individual. And maybe what should be most startling to us is that he is a profane blasphemer. Now, here's an interesting development in Daniel's story. Remember how we've said all along that Daniel likes to plant a seed of information that then grows later in another story. And back when we first started reading Daniel, some of the very first words of Daniel said that when King Nebuchadnezzar first sacked Jerusalem and took Daniel and his friends and others back to Babylon with him, remember it says that he took the articles that had been dedicated to the worship of the Lord from the temple, the gold, silver articles, and he took them back to Babylon. Again, it's kind of interesting to us. In chapter 1, we just get that detail, and we don't hear anything else about it until now. Here then, that seed is now growing and being harvested as we learn that part of what Belshazzar does in this profane, idolatrous, blasphemous act calls for these vessels that at one time had been sacrificed or sanctified, I should say, and used in temple worship. Now he's using, and again, he's intending this to be a direct affront against the God of Israel. So he's a deliberate, profane blasphemer as he drinks from the sacred vessels in the worship of his own idols. Now, we read this, and for us, our temperature may not be rising right now. We may certainly read this and say, yeah, that's kind of a bad deal. I'm sure that they shouldn't have done that. But if you're one of the people of God who are first receiving these stories in this book of Daniel, when you read this, your sense of righteous indignation is rising because you're understanding just how blasphemous this act of Belshazzar was. Just think about yourself when you're maybe watching the news or you're listening to the briefing or you're reading something in a newspaper about some blatant display, and listen, it's just about every day, isn't it? Some blatant, godless, profane, act of blasphemy against the God of heaven, the God that you know and love. And you read that, you'll watch it, and you know how it is when your temperature kind of starts to rise. This is how it was for the people of God as they're first reading this. There is a sense of righteous indignation that what is happening by this profane pagan king is great blasphemy against God. But we remember, God is not mocked. And whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. So let's go on in the story and see what he's going to reap now. Second part of the story, we'll just call it divine graffiti. Verse 5, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. So in other words, it was a place that was well lit. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Again, there was an archaeologist in the late 1800s, I believe the year was 1899, Caldaway, I believe he was a British archaeologist, discovered what is believed to be this very banquet hall. And enough of it was still intact so that they could tell the dimensions of it. It was 62 feet or 55 feet wide and 162 feet long. So obviously 1,000 people in here would be packed, but it could hold 1,000 banqueters. It was also lined with this white gypsum or a plaster. So again, God's word says that this hand and the finger of this hand was writing in the plaster. Another thing that was interesting and what they found with this great banquet hall is that on one side there was like a niche that was where more than likely the great dignitary, the king, would be sitting. And so everybody could see where this mysterious hand that suddenly appears and the finger begins to scratch a message in the plaster right above the king's head, more than likely. And as the scripture says, he is terrified. Notice verse 6. You know, the Lord knows how to humble those who walk in pride, doesn't he? And notice verse 6. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The writer goes from righteous indignation to righteous ridicule. And the picture we get of this king who's mocking and profanely blaspheming the name of God is now humbled as his knees are knocking together. His limbs give way. It's like he's in the fetal position on the ground. The color has left his face and he's absolutely terrified. Interesting, isn't it? But what do they do? Well, they go to the old Babylonian playbook. Here we have a mysterious writing that we don't know what it is. We don't know the interpretation of it. Just as in the past, there was a troubling dream, and we didn't know the interpretation of it. So what do? We go to the old Babylonian playbook, and we call in the wise men, and they come in, and just as it was in chapter 2 with the king's dream, they have no idea what the dream was or the interpretation of it. Just as it was in chapter 4, nobody understands the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has again. And here it is again. The old Babylonian playbook shows itself to be worthless as it is. Verse 8, and all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Now, the queen comes into the picture here. And remember, this queen would more than likely be, she's not specifically described this way, but from what we know, again, from extra-biblical sources, this queen is probably his mother. So his father, remember, marries the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar? And so this is probably the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, who's Belshazzar's mother, who then comes in and reminds him of a story. She says, you know about this Daniel. Reminds him of what Daniel did in interpreting the dreams of the great king Nebuchadnezzar. So this then leads us to this inspired interpretation. Before he reads, though, the handwriting on the wall, before he tells the king the interpretation of it, He wants the king to know three things. Number one, wants the king to know that he is not interested in the king's reward. Maybe he's thinking practically and knowing that third in the command of a kingdom that's only going to last a few more hours isn't much of a reward. But he doesn't want, he's not doing this for the money. So he tells the king to keep his gift. The second thing he wants him to know is the what we might say the moral of the story with King Nebuchadnezzar. As he tells him again the story of Nebuchadnezzar, which he knew, he reminds him that God was the one that raised Nebuchadnezzar up, that God was the one that gave him this kingdom, that God was behind all things. And that Nebuchadnezzar, though, instead of recognizing the hand of God, was filled with pride. And it was that very reason, his being filled with pride, that God humbled him and that God made him like a beast of the field. And then Daniel reminds Belshazzar that in being humbled and becoming like a beast, that Nebuchadnezzar then realized the work of God, that Nebuchadnezzar then praised the God of heaven, that Nebuchadnezzar then understood that this kingdom that God had restored from him was from God. It was a gracious gift from the God of heaven who rules all things. He wanted him to be reminded of what the story of Nebuchadnezzar actually meant. And then he wants him to know, thirdly, that what's about to happen to him is a direct result of his blasphemy against the Lord. Notice verse 23. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. That's the problem right there. You have not honored. And so then he turns his attention to the handwriting on the wall, and he interprets it for him. Many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought them to an end. Tikal, or weighed, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Perez, divided, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And once again, we have here the contrast between the false, worthless idols and wise men and ways of the Babylonians in contrast to the true and real God of Israel and his servants. That then leads to the last part of the story in the last few verses, the reward and punishment. Daniel is given the reward of purple garment, the gold chain, and being third in command. Again, he had said he was going to reject those things. We're not exactly sure why he ends up receiving them here, but he does. And I think mainly this is in keeping with what we see at the end of every story thus far in Daniel, that Daniel or his friends end up being in some way promoted. And so again, Daniel is promoted and given this place of power within this kingdom. Belshazzar gets what's coming to him. We know this from history. As I said earlier, we know that this very night that the army of the Medes and the Persians sends some of their men under now the riverbed of the Euphrates River that now has been diverted. He sends some of his men under. They kill the guards, open the gate. And again, just think of it. Again, think of the spectacular nature of the Bible being so accurate in this, that in one night, this empire comes to an end as Belshazzar is killed and the Medes and the Persians take power. Now, with this story in our minds, I want to just say two things this morning that I hope we'll take from this. Number one is this: God knows how to humble the proud. We saw that at the end of chapter 4. Now we see it again here. I just want to ask you this. Could someone come to you this morning, just like Daniel did to Belshazzar, and maybe look to you right in your eyes and say to you, you are living for the gods of this world. You are worshiping, by the way of your life, the gods of this world. And the true God who actually knows and sees, the God in whose life is your breath and all of your ways, you are dishonoring. Could someone come to you and talk to you like that today? Could someone come to you today and remind you what the Apostle Paul said? That do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Again, God wants us to see these two stories back to back. The story of Nebuchadnezzar and the story of Belshazzar. Again, there are a lot of similarities. Both of them are kings of Babylon. Both of them are not living in giving thanks to God. And both of them then are brought low by God. Both of them are humbled. One becomes a beast, and the other, in a sense, becomes a baby as his strength in his body gives way, and there he is, probably lying on the ground in such a humble state. But here's where their stories then become quite different, because one is restored and the other is, of course, removed. Nebuchadnezzar then, the difference is, of course, Nebuchadnezzar repented. And Nebuchadnezzar saw God differently. He recognized that he is the king of heaven. He saw himself differently. Remember at the end of chapter 4, as he sees himself as the recipient of the work of God and the hand of God, that it wasn't his own doing, but that it was of God. His heart changed toward others. He doesn't oppress them any longer, as Daniel speaks about the repentance that would come, or the fruit of the repentance that would come as he repented. Nebuchadnezzar repented. Well, Belshazzar continued to be lost in his pride and sin. Maybe today you're living in a way in which someone could confront you, look at you eye to eye and say, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. And then I hope that all of us would not just see that this story is for somebody else, that this message is just for somebody else. As we said a couple weeks ago, God is working in all things for our good. And part of our good is working to empty us of us, that we might be filled with Him. So whatever it is that God is doing in your life today, we need to receive it humbly. We need to receive it, not fight against it, but to receive it and to see the good work that God is doing to empty us of us that He might fill us with Himself. Listen, God knows how to humble the proud. And God will humble the proud. The day in which we live, I think, is well described in this profane, blasphemous debauchery that we see here in Daniel chapter 5. The day in which we live is well illustrated here. Day after day, we can see examples of not only of just drunkenness and immorality, but ways in which God is directly blasphemed. As the people of God, we need to keep two things in mind. One is Romans chapter 12, where God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." You know, there will not be any unaccounted blasphemy. None whatsoever. Because it will either be accounted for at the cross, or it will be accounted for in hell. Because the wrath of God is seen in both. The wrath of God toward all blasphemy, the wrath of God toward all idolatrous debauchery will be accounted for. It's not ours to bring about revenge. It's ours to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4, verse 15. Speak the truth in love. That's a difficult thing to do in the day in which we live. But as we think about these two stories of these two kings, God knows how to humble the proud, and he will. As his people, we need to be those in the world today that are speaking the truth in love and praying that God in his grace might be pleased to use the witness of our lives to speak to others, just as Daniel's life spoke to King Nebuchadnezzar, and to bring about repentance and change. Let's pray for that. Gracious God, thank you so much for the time to be together this morning. Father, we just open your word and we pray that you would take this and help us, God, to rest in you. Help us to rest in the work which you are doing. Father, remind us that you will not be mocked, that whatever one sows, that will they also reap. Father, may we be reminded that the reason your judgment doesn't come yet is because you still have opportunity for people to repent and come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for that, Father. Use our lives to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.